Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. Last week, we looked at both kinds in the sacrament, Article 22, and the marriage of priests, Article 23. Today, we're turning to Article 24 on the Mass. But before we get there, I was asked a couple of questions in regard to Article 22. What was the Roman Catholic's response in that document called the Confutation? So immediately after the Augsburg Confession, there's this hurried, rushed, poorly done response by the Roman Catholic theologians known as the Confutation. And in this particular article, it exhibits that same weakness that's characteristic throughout. In response to the charge of why it is that, or the question of why it is that the Roman Catholic Church has gone to communion in one kind, giving the laity only the bread that is his body and not the cup that is his blood also, their foundational response is, we're the church, we can do whatever we want. Not a great argument. And their second substantive response on top of that, and I might have mentioned this in passing, is they have this doctrine that they sort of create for this purpose called concomitance. And concomitance means where the body is, there the blood must be also. But I think as we talked about this last week, we see that that does violence to the words of Christ, where he presents his body as one thing and his blood as another. And the whole impetus behind that is that that signals the sacrificial language of the Old Testament, where the victim's blood is drained, so the body is one thing and the blood is another. Thus, Christ is the sacrifice unto the Father. He the high priest, he the sacrifice, and then he shares and gives that sacrifice of himself unto us in body and in blood for us Christians to eat and drink. So they construct this doctrine of concomitance. Those are their two substantive points, both which are incredibly weak, as you can see. And likewise, I was asked on Article 22, especially as you go to paragraph 12, so that should be on page 46 for you in the top left-hand corner. Because the division of the sacrament does not agree with the ordinance of Christ, it is our custom to omit the procession with the host, which has been used before. So I got confirmation that this is in reference to the Corpus Christi and the procession. Now the problem, the Corpus Christi is a species of the larger problem, namely that as they're parading around with the body of Christ, they're saying, in effect, here's Christ, when it's just his body, not his blood also. So not only did Christ not say, hey, take and drink, take and eat, but also take and put on a pole and parade around. He said no such thing. But likewise, there's a problem in the fact that they're only parading around with the body only. And if you're going to parade around, it should be with the body and blood. But then again, you shouldn't be parading around at all, since Christ said to eat and to drink. Okay, so that indeed was the reference there. So I just wanted to always appreciate the questions and just want to tie up those loose threads. So that rounds out then Article 22, communion in both kinds. Article 23, the marriage of priests, we looked at last week, and we looked at how Scripture definitively argues against that. In this article as well, it's just remarkable. They say, yes, we acknowledge that Peter was married. We acknowledge that the apostles were married, but we're the church, and so we can make new laws. And our new law is that priests can't be married. That's literally the argument. It's bad. Just really bad. So the Confutation lives up to its reputation as one of the more embarrassing theological documents in the history of the Reformation. All right, well, let's have our invocation prayer, and then we're going to jump into Article 24 on the Mass. That's on page 47. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, first the editor's note. This article clearly demonstrates Lutheranism's desire to continue, not to reject, the wholesome, beneficial, and historic worship practices of the church. Lutheranism retained the traditional form of the Mass, that is the service of Holy Communion. So just a little bit of context here. You'll recognize in what we call our divine service, which is an English translation of a German word. The German word is Gottesdienst, or God's service. And the rationale behind that is that we believe that Christ is present with us in a unique and special mode and way. He says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Now, when I say a unique, special mode or way, contrast that with, say, a verse. I mean, you could pick any number, but think about Matthew 28 at the end of the gospel, after he says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded. Then he says the final words, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So already we can think of Christ present everywhere, because Christ is God. God is present everywhere. We can think of a unique mode of presence where he promises to be with his disciples unto the end of the age, a kind of personal indwelling and companionship. And then when he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, he means something still more distinct and unique, the gathering of Christians in his name as the church per se in Christian worship. So Christians have noticed these different ways in which Christ speaks about his presence. We've just labeled them modes of presence. But this gets down to the mode of presence where Christ comes in our midst in our divine service. And so that's the Gottesdienst, God, and then Dienst, service. Service in English often carries the connotation of like a program or something, you know, some kind of meeting or gathering or program or event. But what is literally being said is that God comes down into our presence in order to serve us, in order to minister to us. And you'll notice right away that there's a twofold way in which he does this. So our divine service is broken down into two separate services. Have you ever noticed that? Not a typo. There's a service of the word and a service of the sacrament. Now, this actually traces all the way back to the synagogue, all the way back to the Old Testament. Because what was going on in the synagogue, especially when the temple, think about the temple being destroyed and they couldn't offer the sacrifices. That was really the birth of the synagogue structure, the congregational structure. And then as the people were dispersed and weren't able to get to the temple, or other sanctioned worship sites, then you would go to your local synagogue or congregation where you can't participate the same way you participate in the temple. And so those synagogues, their service would be effectively the service of the word. You can remember in the first century context, Jesus preaches in a synagogue in just such a way. He opens the scroll of Isaiah and reads from a part and says, this prophecy is now fulfilled in your midst. So that was I don't think that was all the sermon, but that was the gist. So that shows us that in the synagogues, there was the service of the word. So that continues in the early church up until the very present. But what's added in the early church, you can see this in the pages of Acts, the age of the apostles. What's added is the service of the sacrament. So in certain passages in Acts, you can see that they went to the temple. They heard the service of the word, as it were. Then they went into their homes, their house churches, and they had the breaking of bread, the fellowship of the apostles, and the prayers. Service of the word and service of the sacrament. Well, as Judaism develops in its rejection, its outright rejection of Christianity, its persecution of Christianity, and it takes its turn, the temple's destroyed, and so it takes its turn into the Talmudic religion of Judaism, which is now extant and has nothing to do with Christianity. In fact, its basis is the rejection of Christ. When this starts to happen, Now the Christians cast out of the synagogue, just as Jesus had foretold, are going to retain the service of the word. They're just going to bring in the service of the sacrament that they had been doing separately and bring the two into one. You see how that works? So the service of the word and the service of the sacrament have been there, I mean, literally from the Old Testament times into the New Testament and for the whole life of the church. So sometimes you'll hear these guys say things like, the divine liturgy is not adiaphora. Now, adiaphora is a fancy word that means neither commanded nor forbidden by God, a thing that's up for grabs. There are cases on this basis that since this is in perfect continuity with the Old Testament service of the word, and we retain the service of the word, and we have simply added the service of the sacrament, what Christ calls the New Testament, that this is ordained by God and is the standard form of worship up until the very present. And in this, we have complete continuity with the capital T tradition of the church. Okay. So, in the Eastern Orthodox traditions and the traditions of Eastern Christendom, this isn't kept quite as clear. They still have the same exact elements, the word and the sacrament. But the distinction isn't kept quite as clear as it is in the West. And so we are inheritors of the Western Catholic tradition in our divine service. Sometimes we'll just refer to that as our liturgy is the Western tradition. And over the years, this has been added, this has been taken away, this has come along, the other has come along. They didn't have organs in the first century. So there have been additions and changes, but the core structure has remained the same all the way through. And increasingly, I think it's being recognized that the core structure is non-negotiable. If you are getting rid of that core structure, you're effectively breaking yourself off from a tradition that goes back into the Old Testament itself. You're saying, nope, we're doing something new. We're doing lattes and a rock service. Or you know what, everybody's tired. How about this Easter, we just give up and we don't do it and we go out and spend time in creation. I mean, have you seen this stuff? So as we come up on Lent, you have to brace yourself for all the recurring heresies. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? This nonsense. Is Eastern a pagan? That always goes. Is Eastern a pagan ritual? A pagan holy day? No. Should we give up on church for Lent? Should we take Easter off? And just on the surface, if you judge with good judgment, you can just see that this stuff, like, it doesn't even need to, it doesn't reach the dignity of, like, a formal argument against it. You just go, sheesh. Wow. Okay. So hopefully that gives some background here. Now, the Mass, that language, it has kind of a storied history, but it really comes from ita missa est. The Mass or the gathering has finished. Depart in peace. That kind of closing of the Mass, and so the whole service gets called effectively that departing in peace. And that's the back half of the service of the sacrament. So the Mass, in terms of a phrase, is used by the Lutherans positively. We could just as easily call our divine service Mass or Holy Mass. That'd be fine. And the Mass can refer to three different things. I know this is painful, but it is what it is. The Mass can refer to the whole Sunday morning service. The Mass can refer to just what we would call the service of the sacrament. And the Mass can refer to the narrow point in time in which the words of institution are read and the sacrament is instituted and partaken of. Right? So those three different things can all be referenced for the single sign, the Mass. Okay. So the point here that the editor is making is a very important point. Just once more to return, this article clearly demonstrates Lutheranism's desire to continue, not to reject, the wholesome, beneficial, and historic worship practices of the church. Lutheranism retained the traditional form of the Mass, that is, the service of Holy Communion. In many respects, the ceremonies and liturgies, of the Lutheran Church were very similar to those of the Roman Church. The difference lay in Lutheranism's rejection of false teaching concerning the Mass, that somehow, and without faith, simply by attending and observing the spectacle of the Mass, people could merit the forgiveness of sins. That is really what's at root. And it's surprisingly a kind of narrow error, but that's really what's at root. And it goes under this Latin phrase of ex opera operato, or ex opere operato. And what that means is by the working of the work itself. So completely apart from faith, it's viewed as a transaction. And all you have to do for the transaction to benefit you is be there. You don't have to believe, you don't have to repent, you don't have to receive forgiveness, you don't have to seek to amend your life, you don't have to participate at all. As long as the sacrifice is done and you're there, bonus. You get a credit to the debits that you've created over the week. And in the end, when those credits and debits are all weighed by God, you find out how many millions of years you're going to spend in purgatory. That's exactly the time you spend in purgatory and the experiences you have there are exactly commensurate with the amount of debt you're in at the end of your life, moral debt. So you've got this whole credit debit system, and one of the chief ways of gaining credit in this system is to attend the Mass, and then as that develops further, to just pay for a Mass. So I mentioned this to you before, that if I were a priest in the medieval period, I might come into the church or a chapel or a side chapel on Monday morning, and I'd have a list of people who paid for me to say Masses. And so I would just whip through that part of the liturgy, one after another, after another, after another, after another, racking up points, racking up credits to get rid of people's debits. And this way of thinking about theology, it's a complete aberration. It's a complete invention and tool of the devil. But this is really what's behind the entire medieval Roman Catholic system. We talked about how it's connected to purgatory already. But this whole thing becomes a sort of spiritual monetization, credit, debit, so that you go to confession not to receive absolution, but to receive penance, which is the priest's assessment based on your confession. He assesses you and says, okay, so you're X amount in the red. I'm going to assign to you X amount of Hail Marys or Our Fathers or money owed or whatever else in order to make up for that debit, in order to get you back to zero. Does that make sense? So now it starts monetizing in a moral way. It starts monetizing the Lord's Supper. Now, you can still hear this today. If you tune into 1000 AM, the Roman Catholic channel, and you happen to catch one of their Masses, you can hear the way they pray the Lord's Prayer. And they'll pray it repetitively, or they'll have the Lord's Prayer, and then they'll have some responsories or versicles, and then they'll pray the Lord's Prayer again. But you can almost hear the bell going, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, ding! Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, ding! It's not about like saying it with any meaning. It's about having a spiritual credit accomplished. Okay, this whole ex opera operato, by the working of the work itself, completely independent of my heart, my faith, my repentance, my anything. I just do the thing and I get the credit. The root and origin of this spiritual error is actually in the Old Testament. And the prophets, major and minor, the prophets are constantly complaining about this. Because what are the people doing? Same thing. They're living however they want to live. They're robbing each other. They're cheating on each other. They're cheating with each other's wives. They're working to oppress the poor. They're perverting justice and bribing the rulers. Now, all the stuff that goes on today. They're doing all of this as God's people, and then they're going to the temple and they're offering the sacrifice, and then they're going right back to what they do because they say, well, God just wants the sacrifice. I gave him the sacrifice. We're good. He likes forgiving. I like sinning. Match made in heaven. I'm going to keep on sinning, and I'm going to keep on doing the sacrifices, and God can't do nothing to me because he's promised if I offer the sacrifice, there's forgiveness. That's the whole mentality. You can even see that kind of mentality creeping into early Christianity, like the church in Corinth. This is why Paul, and we heard this text last week, this is why Paul says, look, the Old Testament people, when they came out of the Exodus, they had a baptism too. They had a spiritual food and drink too. But God wasn't pleased with them on account of these things, because why? They turned away from him to idolatry and adultery and all kinds of evil. So Paul's message to the Corinthians is like, just because you have baptism in the Lord's Supper, you can't treat these as if these are like little boxes you've checked off and now you can do whatever you want because you've checked off the box for God. You've done the work, and that's all that God wanted, was you to just check the boxes. You check the boxes, now you can live like however you want and just remember your baptism or keep going to communion. I mean, that's the very attitude that Paul's attacking. So this ex opera operato phenomenon that goes back at least as early as the prophets has its recurrences in the early church, as we see Paul demonstrating, and then, of course, comes to a head in this medieval Roman Catholic system where everything is just has this spiritual monetization, this credit and debit of merit or sin. And then from this, of course, just comes the payment of indulgences and all of this thing. Like, you can get rid of your temporal debt. You're in the red. You can get rid of that by writing a check, and then the priest will grant you an indulgence, and you're off the hook for those temporal consequences. The whole while, Christ is paid lip service to, because they say Christ died to take away your original sin. Christ died to bring this economy by which you can be saved. You were in debt that was insurmountable. Christ has covered that. Now you're in debt that is surmountable. So get after it and surmount that debt. And if you don't here, it's going to be in purgatory and it's going to be worse for you than if it was here. So get it done, get it out of the way now. All right, so that obviously then cheapens the gospel and relegates Christ to this very, you know, distant kind of savior who saves in the main but not in the whole. And that's the system that this article is particularly against. So once more in the editor's note on page 47, top right-hand corner, we'll just go to the third line down. In many respects, the ceremonies and liturgy of the Lutheran Church were very similar to those of the Roman Church. The difference lay in Lutheranism's rejection of false teaching concerning the Mass, that somehow and without faith, simply by attending and observing the spectacle of the Mass, people would merit the forgiveness of sins. Worst of all was Rome's teaching that a priest saying Mass is actually offering Christ in an unbloody manner to appease God and secure his favor. Okay, so what's going on here is an inversion of the New Testament. Because remember, Christ takes the bread, breaks it, gives thanks, and gives it to them saying, take, eat. What's the directionality from Christ to us, to the disciples? Same thing. He takes the cup, he blesses it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. And so again, what's the directionality from Christ down to us? So if you just flesh that out, it's the Father through the Son unto us. A gift, grace, one direction. But now, what does the sacrifice of the Mass, as we just heard, what does that do? It inverts and upside downs the whole thing. So that now it's the people, through the priest, taking the body and blood of Christ and re-offering it through Christ unto the Father. So the whole directionality is changed. And if we're a little bit ham-fisted, a little bit simplistic here, it's to demonstrate the point that if it's from God through Christ to us, that would be grace, that would be gift, that would be gospel. But if it's from us through Christ to the Father, that would be work. That would be sacrifice. That would be our doing, our offering. The point isn't that those things are bad, our sacrifice, our work, our doing, our offering. That's part of being a Christian. But the problem is when you take the New Testament itself, which is a gift from God, and you turn it into our offering to God, our work to God. You turn the gift of God into the work of man. You subvert the gospel into the law. You take away grace and replace it with a work. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's why then this emphasis, again, it's quite narrow and precise, but why the emphasis then is placed on this line about halfway through that paragraph. Worst of all was Rome's teaching that a priest says Mass, in saying Mass, is actually offering Christ in an unbloody manner to appease God and secure his favor. Masses became a source of considerable revenue for the church, since people were encouraged to quote-unquote sponsor the saying of a Mass for their living and dead friends and relatives. So it's lucrative to have a Mass said for yourself, but what if you can say, have a Mass said for all your living family and friends? Extra lucrative. Now, what if it expands even beyond the living unto the dead? And what if you can never be sure if poor Granny is out of purgatory? But you can lessen Granny's suffering if you just sponsor a Mass. And so this completely manipulative, completely a kind of emotional manipulation. But this was what was going on, and this is what the Lutherans are against. So yes, saying of a Mass for their living and dead friends and relatives. All this is entirely contrary to Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper. I mean, you just stop and think and you're like, where did this come from? You just read the words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul and you go, and that kind of response is quite fitting because it doesn't come from the words of Jesus. He gave the church this sacrament as a gift, there's that language, and blessing, to be used in faith by the people of God. All right, before we jump into the text proper, let me see if you've got any thoughts, any questions, any of your own experiences you'd like to relate. All good? Yes, sir.
I've got a friend that actually had a Mass said for him in Rome, so it wasn't local.
Extra points.
Yeah, that must have been really expensive.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, thank God we've been set free from all that nonsense. Okay, on to the text proper.
Pastor?
Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
When you offer, I don't know if it's called offering, but when you say the peace of the Lord be with you always and you raise up the host, is that like connected in some way to this practice of the unbloody manner or whatever they're saying?
Yeah, it's a great question. It's a great question. So it's called the elevation of the host, and the host is hostia in Latin, which is sacrifice. So the raising of the sacrifice, that's really what we're talking about, the raising of the host, or the elevation of the host, elevation of the sacrifice. What is the purpose behind that rite? And a Roman Catholic would say the purpose behind that rite is because you're signifying that this is a sacrifice from us to God. So they would see that in favor of this medieval theology of the Mass. But Lutherans have retained that rite due to the fact that it has an entirely different significance for us. While we acknowledge that it is the sacrifice as a noun, that it is his body and his blood, it is the thing that was sacrificed. We even acknowledge that it was his sacrifice on the cross, once and for all. And we're partaking of that very sacrifice that he made. How could it be otherwise? We acknowledge all of these things. the point of the elevation is made explicit in the words that are chanted with the elevation. Do you remember what those are? The peace of the Lord be with you always. Okay. Now, this has a really rich biblical heritage, and is why I retain this practice and don't want to let it go. And that's because, do you remember when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem? And the little children are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we've even got that tied in our liturgy. Have you noticed that? So it starts, it's called the Sanctus. It starts with the cherubim singing as recorded in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. And it ends with the children singing, which is such a beautiful image. I mean, I don't know how it could be constructed by anyone but the Holy Spirit. You have the little children, the littlest in creation, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus, all the way up to these throne angels who are like beyond our comprehension, and they're rejoicing. It's such a wonderful picture. And just as Jesus came into Jerusalem, so he's now coming into our midst. Now, I think it's Luke's gospel that tells us explicitly that when Jesus was entering Jerusalem, while everyone else is rejoicing and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus himself, at least at one significant portion, is weeping. And you wonder why. And we're given the rationale that while they're all rejoicing and celebrating his entrance, they don't know why he's come or for what purpose. This is the Sunday before Good Friday. They don't understand that by the end of the week, he's going to be hanging on a cross. And so the language there is they did not know what made for their peace. That's why he was weeping. So the inference and the question is, well, what makes for their peace? Only the sacrifice of his body and blood that Good Friday. So when we say the peace of the Lord be with you always, we're connecting all those dots. The entrance of Palm Sunday, the reason why he's coming, the fact that only through his death, through the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, is there peace with God. And it is that body and blood of Christ that make our peace with God and give us rest in our consciences. So then the peace of the Lord, his very body and blood, the New Testament, be with you always. And so that elevation of the sacrifice is meant to say this sacrifice and is for you, and the fullness of the peace of God, the peace that God has to bestow, is given here in these very elements. So that's why I don't want to, you know, get rid of it just because the papists interpreted it as an offering of sacrifice. We don't do so. We offer it as a full presentation of the gospel and the gifts of God unto us, his dear Christians. So, fantastic question. Okay, we've got a hand all the way up here.
Back to what we were just talking about. When our daughter died, my cousin, who's Catholic, he came up to me and he said, well, I paid for a Mass in her honor. I didn't know how to respond, but the next time I see him, I'd like to bring that up again. What would be a good response? And to go
next time, could you just pay me? Could you write me a check? Just teasing. Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, it's difficult because it's good intentioned from the person who is deceived by this false theology. But in terms of what they did, it's a good intention. I'm not dismissing the negative aspects, the sinful aspects of that. But it is good to understand where people are coming from, right? I mean, I'm not sure in that case I would say anything. I might look for a different opportunity. But I don't know your specific relationship. And if you wanted to bring it up, you could say to him, you know, I really appreciate your heart in doing this. But did you know that one of the chief issues, if not the chief issue of the Reformation, was this very point? That God gives us this as a pure gift and we shouldn't have to pay for it. That might be a way. Yeah, that might be a way. I don't know. Your creativity is might be better than mine. So if you can think of some better way, that would be good. I mean, in many cases, when Christians They're very deceived or misled by false theology, but they're trying to do you a kindness or a kind thing. I don't know. My general posture is I try not to, you know, pick and choose your battles, right? I try not to spit on the hand that's trying to help, you know. I try to look at the intention rather than the maybe the guilt there, but your mileage may vary. Yes, please.
Pastor, is it clearly being taught that still, that this is the idea that it's linked to a purgatory rather than simply saying we want to like honor them like a memoriam kind of a thing?
Yeah, I mean, the short answer is yes. And for the most up-to-date framing of all of that, you can look at their catechism, the Roman Catholic Catechism. It's impossible to do away with entirely because their whole sacramental structure is based on this, including the idea that baptism forgives the sins, everything that has come right up to the point of your baptism, but anything you sin like after your baptism doesn't help you with. And so you need now penance, you need confession and absolution, especially for those mortal sins which would prohibit you from coming to the Lord's Supper. So penance is supposed to rid you of the mortal sins. And then the Lord's Supper, so when Jesus says, drink of it, all of you, this cup is the New Testament of my blood for the forgiveness of sins, they say only venial sins. And venial in the sense meaning lighter or lesser in their system of theology. So everything's all partitioned out. There's this whole economy of their sacraments that can't be undone. Now, what they have done since Vatican II, and I mentioned this, that Vatican II is the beginning of a brand new Roman Catholic Church. What they have done is they've softened all of this stuff and they've backed away from it. So in post-Vatican II, theologians, including the Pope Benedict Ratzinger, who is, what are we on now? We're on Leo, and then we were on Francis before him, and then Ratzinger, Benedict before him. But these guys are all post-Vatican II. So in his book, Eschatology, Benedict Ratzinger really distances himself from purgatory as a place and as time spent there. And he flattens it more to a purgative event. Yeah, well, we Lutherans have been saying that along with the Holy Christian Church since the dawn of time. And that purgative event is death. That's the purgation, the fire that burns the dross. So Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3. There's one foundation, Christ, and everyone builds upon that foundation. Some build with wood, hay, and stubble. Others with gold, silver, and precious stones. The key about gold, silver, and precious stones is as you're building, it takes a lot longer. It's a lot harder. it's a lot less impressive than the edifice you can throw up with wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, you could build a wood, hay, and stubble castle in a short amount of time. But the problem with that is it's not fireproof. And so the testing in 1 Corinthians 3 is a testing with fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble is consumed. Now, if the foundation remains, that foundation is Christ, then such a person can be saved. Even yet, they will be saved through loss, perhaps even the loss of their entire life and all their energies and all the things they spent. Those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, that's fireproof. So when the purgative, when the purgos, the fire of judgment and death passes over, those things abide and remain. So not only do they have the foundation of Christ, but their works follow them, as Revelation says. So this idea that we pass through a purgative event at the end of our life is obvious. Now, what's manipulated is the medieval view where that's expanded into a time and a place and a whole economy of, okay, here's all your debits, so here's what you're going to have to suffer. So Rome has recognized the problem with this because if you just keep asking questions, it doesn't make any sense. So what happened? Does Jesus have to wait till all the debts are wiped out in purgatory in order to return? What happens if he returns and there's still some souls in purgatory who haven't paid their debt? What exactly is the scriptural or traditional witness of purgatory as a place with time? What happens about these medieval authors and visionaries who say that they're spending thousands of years there, millennia there, to wipe out their sin? It doesn't make sense with any of the rest of the timing or economy of the scriptures. So Ratzinger and friends are busy distancing themselves from this. The same distancing has happened, because you can go buy indulgences, as far as I know now, but with the last papal indulgence that was offered, there was great distancing of themselves. They said, there are two separate things going on here. You are giving a financial donation to the church. That's one thing. Then you are being given by grace, apart from your donation, apart from your works, this indulgence, this forgiveness of your temporal debts. These are two separate things. Now, what's important there is that the Roman Catholic Church is realizing the disgusting, crass nature of buying and selling the forgiveness of sins. But what they're doing is just a sleight of hand. Right? It's like if you go to the car dealership, they'll say, "We'll give you this car for free as pure grace, as long as you give this suggested donation at or above $44,000." So, it's just sophistry, isn't it? It's just sophistry. It's just playing with words and concepts, trying to deceive people. So the same thing happens throughout the whole Roman Catholic system. There's a bunch of sophistry and deceit. No. We're not worshiping the saints. Are you praying to them? Yes. Are you asking them to save you? Yes. Are you kneeling? Yes. Are you giving money on behalf of their grace and favor? Yes. But we're not worshiping them, you see, because we've changed the word. Latria is the word for worship, and we use that word only for God, and dulia is the worship that we are giving to the saints. So see, totally different. Totally different. Okay, well, if it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's not a duck if you call it a goose. You see how that works? So that's a bunch of sophistry and deceit and nonsense. You just have to see through that. The whole medieval Roman Catholic Church in many respects died at Vatican II, and what is created now is another arm, another wing of the globo homo new world religion that we're seeing emerging in our midst from the beginning of, depending on how you want to define it, but at least out in the open in the 20th and 21st century as first time out and out. And Roman Catholicism has been subsumed under that via Vatican II. So there's simply just an office of the... an office of the new religion, a denomination within the fellowship of the new religion. Okay, was there another question or thought? Yes, please. Thank you.
I was just way back when they were asked, somebody over there was asking about, are they teaching this and whatnot? They are using a lot of sleight of hand, and it still is existing even right now. I have an uncle who is buried in the Vatican, and that probably cost him a whole lot of money. I mean, he also had a massive service. They did a mass. We didn't even find out he had died until months after he had died. They were so quiet, and yet they knew where we were. We're his closest living family. And he had this, they directed me to the internet, and I saw his service online, and he had dignitaries from all over the world at it. And I wasn't even aware at the time that that had gone on. So it still goes on. But one of closer to home, they're not teaching it in a way that people can receive it. They don't understand it, the members of the Catholic Church. So, yeah, they may be teaching it, but they're using a lot of sleight of hand, which... seems to be the method au jour these days, even in our own government, a lot of sleight of hand. And when my son went to Santa Margarita High School, my oldest, we sent him there for 4 years. They loved him because he was Lutheran and he knew Catholicism better than the Catholics did. And so he was a lovely addition to all of their religion classes. And sure. They were glad he was there. And, it's so they didn't know what they were talking about. You know, the kids aren't understanding what the religion really, truly is about.
That's a mercy of God insofar as it's true, because we believe that there are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church simply because they don't actually believe Roman Catholicism. But if you really believe Roman Catholicism, I mean, not only are you going to get a false gospel, but you're going to get all sorts of other wretchedness and nonsense that's coming. It's like the fruits of the, remember how Jesus says a good tree cannot produce bad fruit and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit? The bad tree that was planted at Vatican II is growing up and it's starting to increasingly show its bad fruits, not just in the core of its theology, which is a false gospel, but in its dealings ostensibly and outwardly with the whole world. So you've heard this whole Epstein leak and there's a searchable website and all this stuff. Epstein's completely connected with the Vatican, completely connected with John Paul II, Pope John Paul II. The current pope, as with the last pope, are working tirelessly for the full acceptance of homosexuality and the embracing. They're already blessing their marriages and the full embracing of this. The Vatican is championing Judeo-Christian values, which, as we spoke earlier, Talmudic Judaism as exists today is anti-Christian, but they're in close proximity and partnership there. And who else are they trying to be in close proximity and partnership with? Islam. So they've got a prayer room now in the Vatican. Can you even believe this? For Muslims, for Islam. Why? Global homo religion, of which the papacy is simply a vehicle of bringing in all religions, ecumenism, the fruits of the 20th century, all into one, so that the three quote-unquote monotheistic faiths are all under the auspices of this New World Order and this kind of neo-Babylonianism. So, I mean, this is all obvious. Like, you guys can go look this stuff up yourself. You can search in the database. You can find this stuff out. Like, Lutherans saying that the office of the papacy is the Antichrist, the kind of servant of the devil. Like, that doctrine's never really looked better. It's going great. He's completely serving and working in tune with the two beasts of Revelation, which is religious tyranny and political tyranny. Just exactly like God says. If you want to go through the sordid details and find it out for yourself, as I have to one degree or another, you can do the same. So it's, I really sympathize. I sympathize with all Christians everywhere, whatever denomination they're in, because in many ways, Roman Catholicism has always been bad, but it's never been worse. And the papacy has always not been great, but it's never been worse. And so in a very real sense, the church continues to slip out from under the feet of Christians, even those Christians that exist in the Roman Catholic communion. All right, let's jump into the article and just get a little ways. We're just about done. Article 24 on the Mass, paragraph 1. Our churches are falsely accused of abolishing the Mass. The Mass is held among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. So if Lutherans can't say that about their service today, then they've broken off from the tradition of the Book of Concord. And like, people will say, well, when we're doing our rock service worship, that is the highest reverence. And the way to get around that is, no, it isn't. Because if you wouldn't act that way at a graduation, which all of a sudden everyone wears gowns and there's this big folderol and this, structure, because they do reverence that. There's a whole liturgy, there's a whole order of the event. Or the same is true for weddings. The wedding, all of a sudden, everybody wants a traditional wedding. Nobody wants the rock and roll guitar and drum and smoke machine and laser light show wedding. Why? Because they actually have reverence for that. Courts are places of reverence and decorum. I mean, that's receding as our culture recedes, but you can't wear hats in there. The judge is wearing a gown. There is a bailiff who will kick you out. There are places in our culture where reverence is exhibited. And in all of those times and places in our lives and in our culture where there's true reverence, it just looks nothing like rock and roll latte service. So the argument that latte, rock and roll, latte service is this this kind of highest reverence is just it's just false. So the Mass is held among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. Nearly all the usual ceremonies are also preserved. So continuity with the Western Rite. Except that the parts sung in Latin are interspersed here and there with German hymns. And so, I mean, Our service is funny. It's unusual, I suppose, if you see it, because there's Greek words, there's Latin words, there's some German somewhere in there, at least maybe in some of our hymns, and then English. But certainly you have Greek, Latin, and English. Okay, so these have been added to teach the people. That is the German hymns, the vernacular, the common language. These have been added to teach the people. For ceremonies are needed for this reason alone, that the uneducated be taught what they need to know about Christ. So the whole divine service, not only is it an act of tradition and continuity, but it's didactic. It's intended to teach. So you know this if you've ever seen your kiddos or your grandkiddos just singing or humming a part of the liturgy. You don't get that if the liturgy is changing every week. You don't get that if it's Pastor Rohde's creative worship. You get that when it's the rite of the Holy Christian Church, week in, week out, and people commit that to memory, they commit that. And, I mean, there are people in the evangelical church who don't know what the Lord's Prayer is. I've encountered them. I'll talk to them like, oh, yeah, you know the Lord's Prayer. No, what's the Lord's Prayer? That's not just biblical ignorance. That's what happens when you reject the liturgy and you look generations down the line for fruit of rejecting the liturgy. There are churches that have never prayed the Lord's Prayer in their public worship. Contrary to all history and tradition of the church, contrary to all continuity. And the fruits of that is that their own people don't even know that there's such a thing as the Our Father. And this is, it's wild, but it's true. And so you can judge a tree by its fruits. And the ceremonies and the repetition and the familiarity and the familial nature where it ties us into the larger family of God throughout the history of the world, all of these educate and teach the people what they need to know about Christ. Paragraph 4, not only has Paul commanded that a language understood by the people be used in church. So we can't just do Latin and have nobody understand what's going on. Do you see how that fuels the ex opera, operato, the working? You don't even need to know what's being said. You just need to be in attendance. Well, they do all the Latin stuff. You're still getting the points. Don't worry about it. In fact, kind of an interesting digression and side note. You know the phrase hocus pocus? It's actually making fun of people not being able to understand what the priest is saying in liturgy, where he says, like, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, in Latin. They just, he's up there doing his hocus pocus. So you can see where that comes from. So the vernacular is a good thing. Not that we can't retain the ancient languages in some ways. I mean, we do that to a very minor degree in our liturgy, but you have the Agnus Dei, which means Lamb of God. Or the Kyrie, that's Latin, or the Kyrie eleison, that's Greek, Lord have mercy. So we have some of this, and that's never been, it's never offensive to the church to have some elements that are in other languages that are maybe not known to the entirety of the people. But you need to have enough communicated that it's edifying to the people. That's the point of St. Paul and the point of our whole tradition as the Western Church. Okay, so yes, it needs to be understood by the people, to be used in the church, but human law has also commanded it. And I think there they're referring to the canonical law. So obviously biblical translations and then translation in liturgy so that the people can be edified. And that in and of itself subverts and undermines this ex opera operato. Just show up, have the sacrifice done for you. You don't need to know what's going on. Priest is saying hocus pocus, who cares? See you in purgatory. Hopefully it's not too bad for you. Thank God we're free from all of that. All right, we'll jump back into the Mass next week. The Lord be with you.